All right, take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Philippians. Philippians, and I'd like you to look with me at chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off on our last study together last Sunday, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And for this morning, particularly, we're going to be looking at verse 13. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Listen to the Word of God as I read it this morning. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." I think we're all aware of this, but basically there are only two religions in the world. One would call them human achievement, and the other would be divine accomplishment. There's only two. Human achievement would come in all types of packages, whether it would be a false religion of Buddhism or Islam, or even some of the other false cults we're aware of, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism. But the only one that actually gives you right access to God is the religion of divine accomplishment. Human achievement says that basically you get there by righteous works, legalism, or as I call them, commandment keepers. The other is divine accomplishment, which teaches that God accomplishes it all. He does the work. He secures the way. He is the one who transforms the soul. The Bible is abundantly clear. It is very clear. I could say that it is absolutely clear that there's no way in which anyone will ever get to heaven based upon their own merit or their own human works. That's why, as I come to this passage this morning, and I know I've addressed it in the past in a simple sentence, that this passage does not address and does not teach that you are going to get to heaven by your works, because it is talking about not your justification, it is talking about your sanctification. But before we leave this passage, before we leave what it says in verse 12 and 13, I need to make it abundantly clear, not only for us here at this church, but also for those who actually hear this message throughout the world on the internet, because we have an audience, if you will say, in Germany and throughout Europe through sermon audio. I want to make it abundantly clear that salvation does not come through human works or the effort of the human or the effort of the person to reach God. And to do that, I'm going to give you really four basic points in our introduction this morning, okay? And these are going to come quick because I'm not going to give you time to go through all the passages. If you want to just write them down, you can write down the references. Also, you can just go online and actually download the sermon notes that I have here this morning, and you'll have all that there for you. But to understand the reason why, to understand the biblical reason why your works don't work, or another way to say it is the reason why you and I cannot work for our salvation, there are four basic things you need to understand. First of all is this: we are saturated sinners. We're saturated sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They all have together become unprofitable. There is none who understands or does good, no, not one." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the Word of God says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God." Listen to these words: "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," or the works of the law, "no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And what Paul is teaching in Romans there is that the law, the Word of God, the commandments of God, were never given or intentionally given to save you. They were only given to show you that you needed to be saved. It was the knowledge of sin that the law gave. And also in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that familiar verse we all know, "For all have sinned and fallen short of" what? "The glory of God," which is another way of saying that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the perfection of God, what God requires for salvation. So the first thing you need to know, or the first reason why our works won't work, is because we're saturated sinners. The second one is this: we are simple slaves. We're simple slaves. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. And when he uses the word slave, which is the Greek word doulos, he means exactly what that word means. It is not the idea that you're a slave and you have temporary freedom. You are bound to your sin, and your master is sin, and the only thing you can do is sin. Even as it says in the Old Testament, your righteous works, all that you do that you believe are good, are filthy in the sight of God. So the Bible teaches us that we are saturated sinners. It teaches us that we are simply slaves. Even in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 through 3, it makes it very clear that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, which basically means that we are slaves not only to our flesh and our sinful nature, but we are actually slaves to the devil himself. Jesus on one occasion was talking to the Jews, and in John chapter 8, he says, your father is the devil. So those are tough to understand and tough to admit, but the Bible teaches us that we are saturated sinners, that we are simply slaves, and third, that we are spiritually stiff. And what I mean by that is we're spiritually dead. I couldn't come up with an actual word that would work with S's, so I came up with stiff. So here you have it, folks. You're considered a stiff. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says this, and you are made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the word dead, again, means exactly what it says. You were spiritually dead, which means you were lifeless. You did not have the capacity to respond to the offers of the gospel. You're dead. You don't have the ability to respond, to come, to repent, to believe. It says, and also in John chapter 8, verse 43, when Jesus again was talking to the Jews, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not, listen to this, able to listen to my word. He says again in verse 47 of John 8, he who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. In other words, he's not saying that you have maybe the potential to listen. He is telling us that they do not have the ability to listen or the ability to comprehend the things of God because they are dead spiritually. John 6, verse 44 and verse 65 says this, no one, and he uses the word which refers to ability, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In verse 65 of the same chapter of John, it says, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And the reason why Jesus is saying this is because he recognizes that the people that he's talking to are spiritually dead, they're slaves to sin, and they're saturated by their sin, and they have no ability to respond to God. And unless God grants them the ability, they will not be able to respond. So we see, of course, that as a result of us being saturated sinners and simply slaves and spiritually stiff, we have one last problem as to the reason why we cannot work to attain our salvation, and that is we are specifically spent. We're spent. We don't have anything, folks. We don't have anything at all. And what I mean by that is this. Often people will say, well, I believed, I repented, I confessed, I followed, I came. And those words are all used to actually express and help us to understand our own personal human experience. But we have to understand, biblically speaking, that the Bible teaches that we do not have the ability to believe. We do not have the ability to repent. We don't have even the ability to confess Jesus Christ as Lord apart from the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why whenever we talk about praying for the lost, we're not praying for them to come apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're praying for them to come based upon the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. We're asking God to actually cause them and to enable them to respond to the message of the gospel. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that great passage we know about our salvation, referring to our faith, the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ. It says, for by grace you have been saved, and that's through faith, right? We all recognize that. We understand that salvation comes because we believe what Jesus says, we trust what he says in the Word of God, we follow what he says. So it says that grace has saved us. It's through the means of faith. But then Paul identifies that that faith, the act of believing, the act of trusting Jesus, he says in verse 8, is not of yourselves. It is a gift. So this whole point is that whenever we finally stand up before the Lord in heaven in verse 9, we will be able to say clearly and identify with the reality that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to say, you know what, Lord, I know you did everything on the cross. You accomplished redemption. I know that you were able to open my eyes and help me to see, but I believed, I repented, I came. There will be no personal pronouns used in heaven for us. We'll be able to say, you, Lord, are the one who saved us. You are the one who enabled me to believe. You are the one who opened my eyes. You are the one who opened my ears. And then also, what about repentance? Some will say, well, I understand that about faith, but I remember repenting. I turned from my sin. And yes, from the human perspective, yes, we did. We turned, but we have to ask the question, why? And how? What is it that's going to change the human soul that is in bondage to sin, in slavery to sin, saturated with sin, dead in his sin? What's going to change that person and enable them to be able to repent of their sin and follow Christ? Well, the Bible teaches us that repentance is indeed a gift of God. It says it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Whenever Paul was talking to Timothy about his particular conduct as a pastor, he says, in humility you are to correct those who are in opposition. Listen to this. If God will grant them repentance so that they can know the truth. The assumption is that God may not grant the repentance. And the assumption also is that repentance is a gift. It comes from the grace of God. What about confession? And what I mean by confession is acknowledging and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. This also is a gift of God. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And then he says, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no doubt in Scripture that salvation is apart from works. There's no doubt in Scripture that the Bible teaches us that salvation is solely by the grace of God. And when we say the grace of God, that is a large umbrella that covers not only the act of saving, not only the atoning work of Christ on the cross, but it covers the whole act of believing, repenting, and confessing. So that when we finally stand up in heaven and we're there before the Lord, we will praise Him and Him alone for our salvation, and no credit at all will go to us. So we're alive, why? Because God brought us to life. We see, why? Because God gave us sight. We hear, why? Because God gave us the ability to hear. We came because God gave us the ability to come. It's all a work of God. It's all Him and not us. Now, I wanted to make that clear because I think it's abundant that we understand that, because when we look at this passage here in Philippians chapter 2, and I'll turn your attention back there in verse 12 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul uses this word when he says, work out your own salvation, and then he identifies that it is not you who do the work, but in verse 13, it is who does the work? God does it, right? Now, we've talked about this because we understand that that is one of those apparent paradoxes in Scripture, that it looks as if you do it, but then we know that the Bible teaches that God does it. And the question is, who does it, you or God? And the answer is yes. We all do it. God does it, you do it. We do it, God does it. When you say you do it, God does it. And listen, I can't understand that. I don't intend to understand that. But I do know that any righteous work that I may do, any good deed that I might do, any righteous God-honoring thought that I have is all of God. But also, every evil thought and every sin that I do is all of me. So when we talk about the work that he's referring to in verse 12, he's not talking about your justification. All right, it's not talking about your initial salvation. Here we're talking about sanctification. The process whereby God is making you more like Jesus Christ and making you more holy. I wanted to make it clear that our salvation does not come of works, because listen, whenever you look at this text, and many have throughout the years of the church, and some have tried to say that this is clearly teaching that salvation comes by works. Well, we know from Scripture already, as we've seen, that salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. We know that the deeds of the law are not there for you to get salvation through the law, but only that the law would show you your own sinfulness so that you would see Christ. But this passage does not refer to your justification. It does not refer to what it is in the initial act of salvation whereby God saves you and makes you, you could say, qualified for heaven through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. What this is talking about is what God does in you to make you more like Christ in your sanctification. You see, there are three stages for salvation. One is your justification, where you are made righteous in the sight of God. Some say declared righteous. The second one is your sanctification, which God is making you holy, not only positionally in Christ as you are holy in Him, but practically speaking, He's making you holy here on this earth. He's working that out. He works that out through a number of means, which we'll see later on. But also, there's another stage of our salvation that we're looking forward to, and that is the glorification. The glorification is when we finally let go of the sinful flesh, and we're in heaven with the Lord forever and ever. Well, as we come to this passage in verse 12 and 13, we're talking about that sanctification, and we need to understand these basic things. You and I can do nothing apart from God. You understand that? You can't. It says this in John, "Without me," Jesus said to his disciples, "you can do nothing." He even talks about it in John 15:4 when he refers to the fact that you must abide and continue in the vine. He says, basically, if you don't abide in the vine, you cannot produce any fruit. So if you're not in Christ and you don't have Jesus and you're not saved, you cannot produce any righteous works whatsoever. And the point is, even as you are saved, you must depend upon, and it must be the power of God working in you to enable you to do the works that God's called you to do. Now, as we look at the text, and we're basically just looking at verse 13, which we've already dissected pretty well, verse 12, and we've seen that what Paul was calling for is obedience in the sense of sanctification and holiness in his absence, and he calls on the Philippian church to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. But then he identifies the other part of this, the very important part in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This is an amazing text. This one verse by itself is absolutely amazing because it identifies the author and the finisher of our faith. It identifies the one and the only one by which any righteous work is done. Anything that is done in your life that honors God in your Christian life is done through the power of God in you. So the first point, and we have five as we look at the verse, all right? 5 points. The first is the person. Who is the person that does the work? Well, obviously identified in verse 13, "For it is" who? It's God. This is God who does this work. The word, the Greek construction of the text actually could read this, "God is the one at work." It uses the word God in the first position of the sentence, which emphasizes that. It means this is the most important thing you need to know, that it is God who does the work. And listen to this. What he's telling us is that we are not dependent upon human effort. We are not dependent upon our human resources to bring about the work that God wants to use and to accomplish in us. He's not saying here that you don't need pastors and you don't need elders and you don't need the church and you don't need the Word of God and you don't need prayer. Those are used by God. But what he is saying is, apart from God being resident in your life, none of that will work. It's God who does it. He's the one who accomplishes all of that work in us. Ultimately, God is the one who does the work. One author said this, "God who loves us with an everlasting love, God who holds toward us everlasting eternal kindness, God who keeps us with an everlasting covenant based upon everlasting promises, God whose gifts and callings are without repentance, God who says that whom he justifies he will glorify, God who sees us through the end, God who unendingly, unswervingly commits himself to us to simply supply every one of our needs according to Christ Jesus, that is the God here who works in us. The one who has given us all." D.H. Griffith Thomas said this, and I thought this was interesting the way he stated it. He said, "God is the answer to every question of the mind, to every trembling fear of the heart, to every weakness of appetite, to every strong hurricane of temptation. The soul, the lonely individual soul, not knowing whence it has come, knowing almost as little as where it is going, confronting the question of weakness and sin and death and eternity and the deep, deep problems of moral evil, can only answer every complaint by the one all-sufficient, all-comprehending monosyllable God. He is the author. He is, as he said, the anchor." And that's true. God is the one. He is the person. He is the source of our strength. He is the source of our power. He is the only one that gives us the ability to follow him, to know him, to grow in him. Now, listen to this carefully. I am not saying that we have to seek God in some mystical form. The Bible teaches us very clearly that to know God and to understand him and to follow him and to have his power really simply comes a number of ways. And it's not very complicated at all. It comes through his word and through prayer and through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the fellowship of the saints. All of these things enable us to be able to be accomplishing what God has called us to do through that. And God uses that. We're going to be talking about in BE this afternoon. We're going to be talking about how God uses providence. And providence is God orchestrating all of the details of our lives to bring about his final plan for all of us. And one of the ways he does that in the work here referred to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, is that he desires to do that. He does the work, but he does it through means. He does it through the word, through prayer, through fellowship, through the church. All of those things are very, very essential. So the first and very important point here given to us about that work being done is the person. The person is God. The second one is the power. Notice that with me. In verse 12, verse 13 again, it says, "For it is God who," what? "Who works." The Greek word is the word actually from which we get energy from. You could actually translate this word here, "It is God who works," it is the word energizes. He's the one who energizes it. If it wasn't for God, you'd have no energy to do the work that God's called you to do. So often we try to do it in our own power, in our own strength, and in our own ability, but we have to always constantly depend upon God's power. Every time we come together on Sunday morning and we pray together before we have our worship service, we're praying for what? We're praying for God to enable us to accomplish what he's called us to do here in worship. We're asking for him to energize it, not us. Oh, we could go through the motions. We could go through all the things that we do and we could not depend upon that power at all. But the Bible tells us that if we're going to do what he's called us to do in verse 12 and 13, we must depend upon that power. It is the energy of God that gives us the ability to do so. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according," listen to this, "to the power or the energy that works within us." We even know this, as we'll see later on in Philippians chapter 4, as Paul would state this, "I can do all things through Christ who does" what? "Strengthens me." Again, the dependence upon the power. And how that works out as far as the mystery and the paradox of Scripture, as far as our sanctification, only God understands that and knows that. We know in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, that whole story there of a situation where God was going to bring revival to Judah and the lands of Israel, and Hezekiah the king was going to respond correctly to God's call to bring the people back to God. And what's interesting about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, listen to these words. It says, "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do whatever the king and the princes commanded by the word of God or the word of the Lord." And what it's telling us is this: revival, as is in the case of Israel at this point, did not come by human effort. It wasn't by Hezekiah and the Levites and the priests just drumming it all up and getting them all worked up so they'll respond. The point was in that text, the hand of God, as it says in the text, was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king had called them to do. So when we look at this text in verse 13, what we're asking for is this. When Paul says, "Work out your own salvation," he says, listen, you must depend upon God who energizes you to do the work, not upon your own human work or your own human effort. And then we move to a third point, not only the person found in this text and also the power, but we also have the place given to us in verse 13. Look at it with me. "For it is God who works in you." Now this has always amazed me, because to think just for a moment, the same God who created the world, the same God who started it all, the same God who sustains it all, the same God who came to this world through Jesus Christ and died on the cross, the same God who ascended back into heaven, the same God who's coming back soon with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same God who lives inside of me. He's the same God who lives inside of you. And we often wonder, well, I can't make it. I just can't make it in this world. It's too tough. You have the same God I do. You have the same God that the apostles had. You have the same God that Moses had. You have the same God that David had. You have the same God, the God who lives in you. And the Bible teaches us that whenever you become a Christian, you don't just get some of God. You don't just get his word. You get him. He lives with you. He comes and takes up residence here in our lives. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, at the very beginning of what we know the manifestation of the church, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This was going to be different than what the Old Testament saints had experienced, because what they would have is at times the Holy Spirit or God would come upon them, enable them, energize them, give them power to do what they'd called them to do, but then the Holy Spirit would leave. But then we have something unique, as Jesus promised in the Gospels. He says the Holy Spirit's not going to come and just be with you, but he's going to be in you. And the promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, whenever the church came together and the power of the Holy Spirit came, and the power of the Spirit not only resided on them, but in them. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, referring to our bodies, he says, "If a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy the temple of God, which is holy, that you are," he says. You are the temple of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" God doesn't reside in bricks and mortar and wood. God resides in you. So if this building were to go away, if we didn't have a place to meet, the church would still come together. Sometimes I have a tendency not to want to call this place the house of the Lord, because I don't want to confuse people and make them think that this building is the house of God. God doesn't reside here. He resides with you. And when you leave, guess what? God's going with you. He doesn't hang here and stay here. He's omnipresent. I understand that. But the point is, God is uniquely here whenever we come together and worship. He's with us. He dwells within us. And the Bible promised that he would be there with us. So you don't have to go somewhere else to get the power that you need to do the work that God's called you to do. You don't have to seek God from some other source. He's right there with you all the time. So often I hear people say this about a prayer meeting. They'll say, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." And they'll think, well, you know, you got to have two or three to have a prayer meeting. But listen, folks, I don't have to have two or three to have a prayer meeting. Wherever I am, God is. I don't have to have two there. In fact, that passage is often taken out of context, because that very passage that is quoted for a prayer meeting doesn't refer to a prayer meeting. It refers to discipline in the church. That's what it's talking about. Wherever two or three witnesses are gathered together, then God is there in the presence to confront a brother and to call him back to the faith. But in this text, what it's telling us, as is the case in many of the New Testament texts, is that God is at work in us. He lives there with us. We don't have to go through ritual or religion or ceremony to get God here. We don't have to light candles and dress up in robes and go through liturgy to get God here. When you show up, God's here. Wherever you are, God is. And so the Bible tells us in this text in verse 13, "For it is God, the person who works the power in you," the place, that's where he works, in you. But also, we need to move a little further to the purpose. Not only the person, the power, and the place, but the purpose. And this is where the meat of it is, right here. Exactly what is it that God desires to do, right? There's all kinds of ideas out there, and many books that are out there, as to what God desires for your life and what he would have for you. And people make the will of God and the purpose of God somewhat a mystery, as if you can't determine it. But really, the will of God is pretty clear, folks. It's really clear. You can go throughout the New Testament, you'll find many references to the will of God. Like, for instance, it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." It says, "This is the will of God, that you suffer." If you want to know the will of God, it's pretty absolutely stated in Scripture. He has a will for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He has a will for you to be sanctified and made holy. He has a will for you to suffer for the faith. He has a will for you to eventually be glorified and be with him in heaven. All of those are basically the desires and the wills and the purposes of God for you. And whenever all the other issues work out as to whether I'm going to go here or go there or take this job or not do that job, all you have to do is make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit and do whatever the Spirit of God leads you to do. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated at all. As long as your desires are the Spirit's desires, because you're filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, you'll have no concern about whether I'm doing this and doing that or doing whatever right. Just do what God says, right? And here in this text, it makes it clear. Now he says, it's God's will, look at verse 13 again, It's God's work in you, notice this, both to will and to do. So what does he refer to, or what is he talking about when he says these words? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Now, he's not talking about what he's willing to do and what he is doing. That will and to do has reference to you and I. In other words, it is God's purpose and God's power at work in you to accomplish what he wants you to will and what he wants you to do. That's the idea. So God is at work in you, enabling you to have the right desires and the right deeds. That's his point. So this work is accomplished through God, but again, as we look at the text, he's talking about your desire and your deeds, and we have to ask the question, well, how does God carry that out? How does he enable us to know what his will is and to do his will? How does he enable us to have the right desires and to have the right deeds to do that would enable us to be sanctified? Well, the first point is this. I want to take you to a passage over in Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment and show you this. Now, I just referred to it, but I want to make it clear from what the scripture says. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we know this very well because this is talking about being filled with the Spirit. This is the classic passage that talks about the Holy Spirit filling us and enabling us to do what God's called us to do. But in verse 18 it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to all the Father, or God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Well, what is he saying? Here's what he's telling us. Verse 18, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine." Well, that's pretty obvious, right? The Bible's clear about that, but that has a context. And the context was this. In the church at Ephesus, one of the ways they would worship their false gods was by being drunk. They would get intoxicated, and they believed by being intoxicated, they would be lifted to a different level. In other words, they were lifted. There's no doubt about that. But they would go to a different level, and they would there be able to communicate or commune with their God. That's what they taught. That's what they believe. But what Paul is telling us here is don't be like the pagans at Ephesus who get drunk to have communion with God. He says, but be filled not with wine, but be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. And the same idea of the word here, filled, plerao, is to be controlled by. To be controlled by. It's the same word used in the book of Acts in chapter 5 and where it talks about Ananias and Sapphira whose heart was filled with Satan to lie against the Holy Spirit. The word filled means to be controlled by. It's not talking about just the amount of the Holy Spirit you have, but the ability of the Spirit of God to control you. And in verse 18 he says, don't be controlled by wine or alcohol. He says, be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then he tells us what happens as a result of that. You're filled with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are the results of being filled with the Spirit of God. Listen, you will know if you are filled with God's Spirit, if God's Spirit is controlling you, if you have these things happening. You're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing and making melody in your heart. You're always giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives are submitting to their husbands. Husbands are loving their wives as Christ has loved the church. And so forth, and it even goes on and talks about children will be obeying their parents, and daddies and fathers will be taking care of their children the proper way. All of that is a response of being filled with the Spirit. Do not say you are filled with the Spirit of God and these things aren't happening. It doesn't work. If you have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is controlling you, that Spirit is enabling you to have the right will, the right choice, and the right deeds. Another way to look at this, and it should be understood because you don't want to leave this and just give the idea or some impression that it's some mystical thing of being filled with the Spirit of God, but I want to show you probably better for us to understand a more concrete way to look at this. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. And in this text, we have the parallel passage that gives us exactly what it means in a very practical, pragmatic way to be filled with the Spirit of God. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, "Let the word of Christ," which refers to the very words of the living God, "dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and so forth." He's saying, let the word of the Lord Jesus Christ dwell in you abundantly, richly, overflowing. And as a result of the word of the Lord or the word of Christ dwelling in you, it says you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It says you will give thanks to God. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives. Children will obey their parents. You see, the same thing happens. And the point of the text is that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing as being filled with the Word of God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because this is essential for you and I to understand. If we're going to actually see God work in us to will and to do, then we must have these things with us. We must have our hearts filled with the Word of God. Listen to what it says over in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. We know this real well. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him." And listen to this. "He will direct your path." Like I say, we make it so complicated. I don't know what God wants for me. Do what this says. Trust in Him. Don't lean upon your own understanding. Lean upon what the Word of God says. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He'll do the direction of your path. It says in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." In other words, God is the one doing the directing. He's the one directing and giving us the right desires and the right deeds. Another way to look at it is this, Psalm 37 verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, what he's saying here is not that if you delight in the Lord, He's going to give you what you want. Okay? Like, I want the new car, and I want the nice house, and I want the better job, and all these other things that so many people have the idea that whenever you come to the Lord, He's just going to pour out all of these things on you. But that's not what he's talking about. In verse 37, or in the verse 4 of chapter 37 of Psalms, he's saying this, just like Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, make Him the number one priority, fill your heart and your mind with His Word, and He will give you the right desires." That's the idea. How does God govern billions of people in the world? How is it that He's able to orchestrate all that's going on in the world and bring it to the eventual end that He is going to bring it to? Because providentially, He doesn't just make you do it, He gives you the desires. And then you go and do it, right? What's made you different today than you were before you came to Christ? What gave you a desire for the Word of God? What gave you a desire to come together and to meet with God's people and to worship? What gave you a desire to pray? What gave you a desire to give thanks to God? What gave you those things is God Himself. He gave you those things. And those kind of desires cannot be quenched by the world. They can only be quenched by what God gives. So as we look back now at Philippians, let me just amplify this a little more. Because Paul is telling us that God is at work in us to enable us, here's the point, to have the right decision and the right deeds, or the right desire and the right deeds. So he says this is God's desire for us. This is God's work in us, that we would have the will and the ability to do. And that comes a number of ways. He does it two ways, basically. God can accomplish this in your life. He produces a holy discontent, and He produces a holy aspiration. That's how God accomplishes this in us. First of all, He creates a discontent for sin. He does that in us. He creates that in us. And so that we're not happy with our sin anymore. And we don't want to continue in sin anymore. But then He gives us a holy aspiration in the sense that we desire what is right. And in that, God governs us to do what is able to glorify Him with both of those things. But let me move to the last point, because this is actually really good. All right? So he says that we have the person who does this work, which is God. We have the power, which is the energy that God gives us. The place that He has decided to do it is in us. He lives and takes up residence in us. The purpose is that we would have the right will and desire and the ability to do. But then He does all of this for one reason, so that you'll have a better life. Is that it? Nope. In fact, in many cases, folks, people who come to Christ and follow Him don't have a better life. Things get hard. They get tough. You talk to Christians over in Europe, and talk to Christians over in the Middle East, and talk to Christians in China, and many of the places where they're being persecuted for their faith. They understand that it is God who's working out their sanctification, but they also understand that whenever they came to Christ, their life got very complicated and a whole lot worse as far as people hating them and desiring to kill them. But in this text, what it is telling us is that this whole work of sanctification, all that God's doing in us, all that he accomplishes in us, is for his pleasure. And this takes the attention away from us and puts it in the right place. Because all of this is not just for us, folks. We benefit from it. But the whole purpose of all of redemptive history is for the glory of God and his pleasure. And I love the reality of that, that all that God has done in salvation, all that he has done in the work of justification, all that he has done in sanctification, and all that he will do in the future for glorification is all for his pleasure. Often people ask the question, why did God save me? Why did God choose me? And really the reason why is found over in Ephesians that I read earlier in chapter 1, right? It pleases God. It pleases him. The reason why you're saved is because it pleased God to save you. The reason why you're going to heaven is because it pleased God to save you. It makes God happy, if you want to say it like that, and pleased, and he has pleasure in redeeming you and saving you. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus was looking at his disciples who were pretty weak in their faith at that time, and he says this, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's an amazing thing to think about that whenever God looks at you, whenever he considers all that we are, and he sees the whole package, doesn't he? He understands all that we really are inside and out. He knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. But with all of that said, and all that he's doing, it pleases God, and he takes pleasure in saving us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with one last verse, and this will be like the verse that will sum it all up, all right? Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because this is a wonderful text that sees, or actually tells us and teaches us, the purpose and the plan of God. How is it that God is working in us? What is his desire in our life? Listen to this in verse 28 and following. Romans 8, 28. "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now that promise is given to believers only, by the way. That's not a promise for everybody. That's a promise for believers because these are the ones who love God. These are the ones who are the called according to his purpose. And it tells us that we can be absolutely assured of that whatever happens in our life, good or bad, are for the purpose of God working out an eventual good in our life. That God has planned it and purposed it for a reason. For in verse 29 he says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," listen to this, "to be conformed to the image of his son." You say, well, am I ever going to get sanctified? Am I ever going to finally have no struggle with the flesh? Yes, you will eventually. The Bible says that what God started in justification, he will finally fulfill in glorification. What God started way back in eternity past when he chose you for salvation, he will finally accomplish in eternity future when he accomplishes full and complete sanctification and makes you conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So in this text, he says God's purpose and plan of making all these things work together for good is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So as we move on to the next text next Sunday, and we talk about not complaining, all right? So when things go awry and things go horribly bad in your life and there's a tendency for us to gripe and to complain, we have to back up to what we just learned, that all of these things are at work in us through the power and the energy of God to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we would be more like his son. Amen?
Amen.
Let's take a moment and pray together.